Well, we'll get started here. I'm not sure exactly how long it'll take tonight. I very rarely am on Wednesdays, but we'll get going here. Would you, if you're with me, please bow your heads with me as I begin our study tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for your goodness to us. Thank you for the blessing of this technology that we can use to be able to do the teaching of the church, even though this is not in person as we would like. Pray that your people who are scattered in their homes and obeying the authority, the government's direction of sheltering at home, I pray that this would encourage them, Lord, and particularly those of us, who, well, of our church, but of our area and society altogether, who are isolated, but not just from able to go out and about, but are just isolated by themselves. There are several, I know, people who are alone and have been alone essentially for the past several weeks. And Lord, I pray that your people would be comforted if they're in that situation, if it's they're just themselves alone. That, Lord, you'd be gracious and just be the comfort that they need at this time. And Lord, may believers, brothers and sisters, reach out via phone or regular mail to those who are by themselves. Lord, we pray that we could be your comfort to your people in this way too. Lord, with this time tonight, bless this time. May it be honoring to you. May it be instructive, encouraging for your people. And may we be settled in our understandings and able to stand against the torrent of winds that come against us in this day and age. Thank you, in Christ's name, amen. Well, it is, again, it's good to be here with you tonight. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're back in the saddle, as it were, continuing the study that we have been going through in 1 Corinthians. On Sunday morning, we looked at the issue of lawsuits, and this is really the section is tied to that one in many, many ways, but it also is unique and kind of distinct for several reasons because of what it really addresses. And so I want to say a quick word about the parental guidance that I have encouraged. I'll read the text, I suppose, and then I'll make that comment here. Just two verses, really, here. Verses 9 and 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you'd read with me, that would be great. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is all that we're going to cover tonight, those two verses. We looked at the preceding context on Sunday, and we'll look at the context that follows this coming Sunday. But there is a continuing prevalence and a continuing danger of deception and lethargy when it comes to standing firm on what the Bible says. The Christians ought to be defined by our conformity to Christ and not our attempt to conform him to our thoughts or the thoughts and whims of the age. That was, again, a chief problem in the Corinthian church, was that their fellowship, their ethics, their morality, their ideas were conformed by the external culture more than by the scriptures. And Paul is addressing this and trying to correct them on several things. We are not immune to this. It is easy to look at someone else's time and culture and the battles that were fought and the compromises that were made that were seen as compromises, and to look at those from afar and see those clearly from, you know, generations removed or cultures removed and see, ah, they made a mistake there. They should have seen it and they shouldn't have done that. It's relatively easy to do that. It's the same reason why it's easy to be virtuous and to be zealous in opposition to conflicts of the past in wars or in other kinds of social issues, because you're not in them. You're not having to work through them. Not that you should have any necessarily a different response, but oftentimes walking through and dealing with the current situation is much more difficult, particularly to remain resolute, than looking at a far gone story, a historical example where the good guys and the bad guys have been determined and the spoils of war have already been divided. This section of verses here, these two verses, are one of several different places in the New Testament particularly that just kind of in a shotgun blast, some formation in some ways and otherwise just kind of a general summary, give a description of important truths. And here Paul says, essentially, don't be deceived that people who are identified in this way, people who are, this is their makeup, this is the testimony of their lives, this is a description that is accurate to describe who they are, what they do, what they love, what they defend, that this is categories of description of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I said there's parental discretion is advised tonight because there are a couple different words in here that will be to be specific and clear. Some language is used, and you can see it in your outlines. If you read ahead, you can see that there. But again, just talking about specific immoral activities and some of the activities involved there will be a little bit descriptive. And so again, my 5-year-old is usually playing with trucks during this time, which is okay. And some of my other children, the younger ones, will be able to understand these things. But unfortunately, whereas I as a parent would like to shield my children from some of these ideas for longer, we live in a society where so many of these things, so many of these things are idolized. That's a good word for it. They are propped up and shown and used as commercially exploited things. So all that is a preamble. We're going to look at these two verses and the subject, the title, the idea here is Paul's command here to do not be deceived. And so my intention tonight is not so much a sermon with a sermonic point, but more of a lecture of let's make sure we understand these things and try to be clear, because we can have clarity. One thing I might mention later on is there are some of these different words and ideas have an entire voluminous representation in the scriptures, like all over the place. You see this word, this idea referenced and talked about. Other times, there's just a few, one or two references often. But let us not mistake a volume of information that is necessary to have clarity. You can have one or two references and still be crystal clear on what God has intended us to understand. So we don't want to fall into the trap that just because there's a smaller volume of information on one thing or doesn't say it in the way that we would want to hear it, that there's some kind of ambiguity or uncertainty. That is not the truth. we can be certain about the things that God speaks about, even in small amounts, if he's told us to us clearly, which he has. He's communicated his word for us to understand. So with that, let's look at our text here this evening. First of all, verse 9 here, we have an important question. An important question. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is an important question. One of the chief things that probably the devil wants us to capitulate on at all times, our time included, is the idea of who is going to be with God after they die. Who's going to go to heaven? Who's going to be having an eternal reward of glory, of goodness, and of joy? There is to be no confusion. So Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It is critical the Christian can continually remember the kingdom of God will be inhabited by the righteous and not by the unrighteous. Now, I must say always that it is true, it is absolutely true that there will only be righteous people in heaven. At the same time, as that those people will not get there on their own righteousness. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, one of my favorite verses out of that whole chapter, is in verse 20 when he says, "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees and scribes, for all of their warts, and they had a lot of warts, they were seen as fastidious adherents to external righteousness, the Pharisees more particularly than the Sadducees. But I suppose the Sadducees weren't even mentioned there, as the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, they were fastidiously externally righteous. It would be difficult to imagine in that culture someone who was more righteous than them. And Jesus says that unless your righteousness actually exceeds that, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's akin to Jesus later on in the gospel when he's interacting with the rich young ruler. He says, "It is easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven." And for in the mind of the first century Jew particularly, blessing in the world, monetary, financial kind of blessing, material blessing, was a sign of God's favor. We get that from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic Covenant, that the Lord promised to bless Israel in their inheritance, contingent upon their faithfulness to Him. So faithfulness to God was seen as a hand in hand with material blessing. So when Jesus said it was harder for the rich man to enter than a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it's essentially impossible for a person to go to heaven. And Jesus said, then, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, this is an impossible to achieve standard. But it is not with our own righteousness, not with our own goodness, that we can then enter into God's presence. It is by Christ Jesus. One of my favorite verses out of Paul is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking of Jesus, says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The imputation, the crediting of God, of Christ's righteousness to my account, so that my bank account is full because of Christ's righteousness, not because of my own. All I had was debits, and all he gave me was credits, and those credits blew the bank open. And I have now this righteousness before God, that I will stand before him in Christ's righteousness, not clothed in my own. And so when Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, it is true that only the righteous will be in the presence of God. It's not our own righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's received through faith in Jesus Christ. We see this, you can see it clearly in Romans chapter 5, where Paul walks through the Adam and how his sin impacted the entire human race, and Christ in his more sublime obedience even more greatly impacted those who are in him. So, the important question is, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I saw a friend post a quote that I've seen from Penn Jillette. I heard it years ago. But he's an atheist, magician, entertainer, godless man. He doesn't love the Lord at all. But he said essentially, I don't respect religious people who don't proselytize. Because if you don't believe that, you know, your way is the right way and that everyone else is wrong, then I'm not going to give you any time of day. And Paul here says, do you not know? In other words, remember this, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's the connection back to what he was talking about with the lawsuits, that why are you going for the unrighteous, those who are not justified, those who are not sanctified, those who don't have the mind of Christ to be able to discern these disputes between you. But they are not going to be the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do are those who have believed the gospel. So it's an important question that sets this up. Because we can forget, or we can misremember the fact that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's easy to maybe be lulled into an idea or a mentality of, oh, you know, maybe it's not quite so strict as what I was told in Sunday school or what pastor said. Maybe, because, I mean, look at all the nice and good people that I meet every day who aren't Christians. You know, Paul says, do you not know the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Then he goes on to, after this important question, he gives an important command. An important command at the very next part, the second part of verse 9. Do not be deceived. Now, that's all the command is. Don't be deceived. He goes in to establish what you're not to be deceived about, but don't be deceived. And the reason why that's such an important command is that it is so easy and so common to be deceived, whether it's by overt teaching or by succumbing to either your own heart's sinful heart's desires or just the culture at large. It's easy to be misled. God has given us his word that we might know about him and that we might learn from what God has done in the past. The Old Testament is full of historical examples of God being gracious to men and their faithfulness, but more than that, unfaithfulness on the part of men and God's then judgment, or the foolishness of the compromises that men make. I mean, you and I probably are familiar with the Hebrews in the wilderness, one of my favorite examples to go to. God delivered Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand by sending 10 plagues. And so I saw a meme the other day, a picture with a picture of the guy who played Pharaoh in the Ten Commandments. And he's kind of looking at you like this, says, wait, you're getting this bent out of shape over just one plague, you know, the coronavirus, when he had to go through many, many more. I like a good meme. And I forgot where I was at now, but it is the Old Testament is given with a swath of examples, and Israel was brought out by this powerful deliverance of God, culminating with the death of the firstborn of all in Egypt, except for those who had put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, which was given to the Israelites. And the parting of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh's army, all these things, the being led by fire and cloud, all these things. And yet the people continually, regularly, and quickly grumbled and doubted, complained, and wanted to go back to their enslavement. You read, if you read Exodus, after, you know, starting in chapter 20, and after you get through God's giving of Moses all the different laws when he's up on the mountain by himself, you see that right away they started making a calf, a golden calf. So quickly do they want to leave and do something different. Or when they're finally moving out in the wilderness, regularly are they complaining and complaining about the food that God's given to them. We it is so easy to be deceived by our experiences and to think that what God has said might not be true because of the way in which we feel about things, or the way in which the culture around us is spinning. God has also repeatedly warned us not to be deceived. Just briefly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is just some examples of where this kind of command is given. And the point is that it's so easy to be deceived that oftentimes, in forgetfulness, we need to be reminded to not be deceived. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't miss that. Don't forget that. Don't fall into the delusion that you can be, you know, continually around and submersing yourself inside of a bad environment without having your heart and activities corrupted. That doesn't mean you can't go out and witness to people. It doesn't mean you can't have unsafe friends. It means that you ought not to have your primary place of affiliation and friendship to be bad company. Or in, let's see here, Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he will also reap. Don't forget these things. There's this law of sowing and reaping that is inviolable. In James chapter 1, I'll turn there here quick. James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is on the heels of the half-brother of our Lord, James, saying that we are not to say when we're tempted, we're being tempted by God. But each one, verse 14, is tempted when he's carried away by, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, he gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In other words, don't fool yourself. Good things come from God. The temptation begins in your heart, and it's going to essentially reverberate off what's out there in the world. And then you're going to, if you go forward with it, it's going to bring forth sin, and sin brings forth death. This is important in our discussion that we're going to continue into tonight. But don't be deceived about these things. Don't fool yourself. Or finally, in 1 John chapter 3, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You know, I hadn't thought about that verse, but I'm in conversations with people, sometimes I get asked, you know, if Jesus really has forgiven me of all my sins, and I'm going to stand in his presence based upon his righteousness, not my own, then you know, why do the things that he's commanded? Now, Paul deals with those objections in Romans chapter 6. But here, just in the language of 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Excuse me, that's verse 8. So if that was his purpose, to destroy those works, then if we are following his footsteps, part of that's going to be not to do those works that are descriptive and following in the line of the devil. Christians are to be stable amidst the storm of the world's hostile winds. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed about here and there by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of in deceitful scheming. There is this danger of being wooed by other songs. And we are not to be deceived, no matter how, what the melody, what the lyrics, no matter how pretty the or attractive the facade is, we are not to be deceived. We are to be continually and intentionally mindful to stay with our minds fixed on what God has said. Do not be deceived. To be deceived, the idea is to proceed without a proper sense of direction, or to go astray, to be misled. In Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, verse 2, it talks about, or that's not right, not Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. It's Hebrews 11, sorry, verse 38. It speaks about these righteous men of whom the world was not worthy. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. In other words, they were just kind of going about. That's the picture of this wandering aimlessly. And we are not to be wandering aimlessly in what we understand to be true. We may have to, if the Lord, in his good and kind plan for our lives, has that, like for those individuals in Hebrews 11. Maybe that's an actual physical reality in life. But we are not to be wandering about aimlessly, not tethered, not moored in the truth. We're to be anchored. We're not to be mistaken or led astray or misguided. So here we've been given an important question, an important command, and now we have an important list. Number three here, and where I want to spend the rest of our time, the bulk of our time, and on this important list. And I've tried to write down most of what I wanted to say in your outlines. I normally try to condense it more, but I wanted to give you more here than not. But I want to spend some time here. You know, Paul here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is not giving us random things here. These are, I think, general categories, general things that are descriptive of the unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. One pastor says he's not to give a list of sins that will indicate one is lost to salvation, which there's no such thing. In other words, these are not sins that once a Christian does, he will lose his salvation. Rather, he's giving a catalog of sinners who are typically, catalog of sins typical of the unsaved. Persons whose lives are totally characterized by such sins are not saved and therefore unrighteous and unjustified. In other words, this is a description of the unrighteous. If you want to just look back, and I believe chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, look at verse 9, because we see some of the same language here that Paul uses in chapter 6 here. Starting at verse 9, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So, this is a picture of those patterns of life that are descriptive of those who are not saved. And Paul says, and again, all the things we read in verses 9 to 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, all those descriptors are found, I believe, in chapter 6 here, verses 9 and 10. But these would be descriptive of what he calls so-called brethren. If they're inside of the body of the believers, like inside of the local gathering, but yet they are, as a testimony pattern of life, swindlers, covetous drunkards, idolaters, revilers, immoral persons, they're so-called brethren. because that is not what is the manifestation of the new birth, being born again. We'll talk about that on Sunday as my emphasis there. But this is all Paul's doing is saying these are general descriptions of those people, of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not saying that if you commit the sin of adultery, or if you commit the sin of drunkenness, or if you commit the sin of homosexuality, that you are thereby definitionally unsaved. Christians can stumble and fall into any sin. But a Christian is not described properly as one who continues to do these things. This is another helpful quote I thought was good here by another pastor. Those who habitually practice and defend any of these sins cannot possibly belong to God, for the heirs of his kingdom do not habitually practice and defend, whether it's sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, whatever it might be. In other words, practicing and or defending those things are not descriptive of Christians. And again, practicing is this idea of walking in a path of, not tripping and stumbling off of the path into something. And again, if you have any questions about that, I am more than willing to discuss that in more detail. But suffice it to say, let's put it this way. Without any further information, if someone said to me that for the past, 3 years, I've been getting drunk every night. I'm just drunkenness. Boom. Or regularly, all week long. I would say that is a general description of someone who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean you're not saved? I don't know. I know that so-called brethren can be inside of the body of the local church. But as far as whether you're tripping and falling off of the path of righteousness of the Christian life, or if you're walking in the manner of life that is descriptive of a non-Christian and therefore unsaved, I couldn't tell you that. But as far as a general picture, it's not good. It's not a good thing. And there ought to be no comfort that you have if your life is a pattern of continual disobedience in these in a particular area, that you're always angry, you're always covetous, you're always immoral, you're always drunk. That is your pattern. Your friends, that's the pattern of life. At the very best possibility, it is right that you are troubled. And again, we can talk more about that. And I encourage you to talk to me. You can send me messages or not now, obviously, but call me, email me. But this is serious. This is why this is an important question, important command, and an important list. These are serious matters. When Jesus talks about the division of the sheep and the goats, or he talks about the roads, the two paths, I think both labeled heaven, the wide path and the narrow path, the people that end up on the wrong side of that whole situation, I think are largely going to be surprised to find themselves there. I might be surprised to see who is also in heaven with me, because I don't know their hearts. But the person who is not going to be surprised the person who's walking, thinking they're on the right path to heaven, might also be surprised to find themselves not being there, because they've been deceived. And Paul says, don't be deceived. So, with that, let's dive into this language here. He says, again, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's just walk through these things. Because again, these are either in their prevalence in our society, or in just their ubiquitousness in lists like this, they can maybe go right over our heads. And we need to remember that these things are descriptive of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And at the very least, it's a sin from which Christians ought to run and to mortify. So, fornicators. This is the word pornos, And I put the Greek there just in case you wanted to see that. But pornos, it's related to terms like porneia and porne. These are all words which generally refer to this category of sexual immorality in general. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 5:9, the immoral people of the world. It's often used for harlotry or some other pay-for-sex transaction. Again, that's just the best way to summarize that. Whether it's based in a religious fervor, like a temple prostitution, or some other justification, fornication is a general term that often uses this kind of transactional idea in there. And as a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, and I go to the Septuagint quite often, because the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used commonly in the churches, in the synagogues, actually. And you see that quoting from, that Paul quotes from or Peter quotes from. They're often referring back to the Septuagint because the Greek was the common language. But the point is, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17, this is used to talk about cult prostitutes. Those who would be, again, religious acolytes, fervent observers of some religious practice, some other pagan religion, that would then part of their rites would be sexual activity with the congregants. False religion, whether it's in the name of Christianity or in any other name, often has a sexual component to it. One of the markers of false teachers that Peter and Jude bring out in their letters is this kind of immorality. Peter says that false teachers have eyes full of adultery. And they have these drinking parties, this carousing. But again, the adultery comes in a little bit later in our list here. But fornication is this sexual immorality that is general, but often uses some kind of transactional situation there. It's such a this fornication, whatever the manifestation that makes, it originates in the heart of man, is not to be blamed on circumstances. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Fornication, though, like James said, it originates in the heart, this desire, this sinful desire that then reverberates off of external stimuli, essentially, and then you walk through it. So while you might be able to understand the circumstances that sin took place, it is never a justifying or excusing situation to see those. It begins in the heart. Furthermore, fornication is of such a nature that it is not even to be named among the brethren. Ephesians 5:3 says that exact thing. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And he goes on to talk then about filthiness and silly talking, about our language. Paul here in 1 Corinthians is talking about the activity of fornication. But it goes far; it's farther reaching than that. Again, I think the Ephesians cross reference there talks about even in speech. Though fornication is generally present in religious Christian congregations, local churches. I won't turn there, but in Revelation chapter 2, one of the churches, Thyatira, I believe, it is being chastised for the presence of immorality in its members. God's command and God's will for every Christian is to abstain from this form of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, this fornication is sexual immorality. And again, particularly in many cases, has this transactional. Again, that's, I think it's a good word. Involvement when it comes to going to a prostitute. Don't go to prostitutes. Don't go, I mean, but it's further than that. It includes if it includes language as an appropriate connection that Paul makes in Ephesians, it would include going to gentlemen's clubs, which are not gentlemanly at all, if we're going to define gentlemanly from the scriptures, what a man is supposed to be. It includes pornography. I was listening to a good internet webcast that I really appreciate, and I was shocked by this by the number of the general public who admits to pornographic activity. 50% of men and 30-some percent of women admit to this. Now, if you throw in the probably a large percentage that don't admit to it, that's the general population. But I know that in the Christian, identifying Christian church, it is not much less. Fornication is a description of someone who is not a Christian, essentially. That they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If someone is continually walking in pornography, in going to nudie bars, in visiting prostitutes, in sexually gratifying themselves, all these kinds of things, these are examples of this kind of larger scope of fornicators. That is not a description of one who will inherit the kingdom of God. Friend, you need to know this. This is parental discretion is advised, but this is clear and true and real. God's command and God's will for every Christian is to abstain from this evil. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to go to heaven with one less eye and one less hand than to go fully with your body into hell. Now, he's not talking about cutting actually body parts off, but take drastic steps to stop this. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, well, I have much more to say. I could say about fornicators. Well, go to idolaters. Idolaters here. Idolatry is described as adultery or harlotry in the Old Testament. Just briefly, in Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord says, "I thought." Is that the right? Yeah. All these things she will return to me, but she did not return. After treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw that. For all of the adulteries and faithfulness of Israel, and faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Again, in passage Jeremiah is just demonstrative of the Lord using I to describe idolatry in terms of adultery, which we're going to get to again in a second here, but this is a person who worships and serves someone or something other than God. And God will not be merciful to idolaters. God is merciful. God is compassionate and kind. But if you come before the Lord clothed in your idolatry, not in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, you will have no mercy received from the Lord. Revelation chapter 21. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is a significant, real problem. It's easy to think of idolatry merely as, like, we had Hindu neighbors, and they were really good neighbors. I still think of them often. But they had little shrines, little idols of gods. It's easy to think about that. And while I don't, there's one pastor in the past who I wouldn't recommend to follow his ministry now, but he made a good illustration. I thought that was helpful. We think of idolatry as, you know, sacrificing chickens on the altar of some kind of pagan god, what you might find in some other country. But when people from those cultures come to our culture, they will see the idolatry of the big sports arenas. They will see the movie theaters. They will see these things that are sucking our affection, that we very literally almost bow down to with our time and our money and our affections and make sacrifices for. Again, these are examples of what can be idolatrous in our time. I'm not saying watching a football game is idolatry, but it can be. It can be. Fundamentally, anything that is served or valued above or in the place of God himself qualifies as idolatry. Idolatry is just the worship and service of something that is not God. Now, I would ask a question, you know, when we think about what it means to worship God or to serve God, what does that look like? When we talk about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it look like? It looks like prioritizing him with my time, prioritizing him with my treasure, thinking of the things that he has told me to think about, to value those things that he has told me to value about, orientating my life around what he has said and done. I asked my children during our devotions the other day, if they can think of examples of things that we do as a family that show that we value and prioritize God's word. Whether it's just going to church, whether it's going to Bible study, whether it's praying before meals, whether it's having Bible time in the morning, whether it's even the instructions that mom and dad give, rooted in the biblical teachings, all these kinds of things. The picture was to show the children that our life is not merely just church on Wednesday, church on Sunday, dad's job is church even. But other than that, it's doesn't matter. That we worship and service is about the affection and direction of the heart. And so if my affection and my attention and my activities are directed really at something else, some my own private time, I'm going to prioritize myself and my time and my, you know, individual activities over and above the things of the Lord, or even the things of my family, prioritizing my own self and my own personal place of isolation over service of my family. Again, this is potentially idolatry here. Because I'm not submitting those things, those desires, those wants to what God has said, and therefore I'm elevating things above where they ought to be. Idolatry is crass worshiping at the altar of a pagan god, or it could just be devotion to the things that I love and that will please me. In my time, I might not sacrifice any animals. I might not give any, you know, write a check out and write, you know, to an offering or to a nonprofit. But if I'm devoting my time and energy to me, that's as much as idolatry as it is to go and worship Molech. Again, all Christians struggle with selfishness. All Christians struggle with all kinds of sins. But the description of an idolater is one who that is the pattern of life. Third, we have adulterers here. Adulterers. This is a specific form of sexual immorality where a husband or wife has sexual intercourse with someone who is not his or her marriage partner. One of the things that irks is probably not even the right word. One thing that continually grieves me is when Christians use emasculated terms to describe sinful activities. It is not uncommon. I just had a conversation the other day talking about ministers, Christians, who sin in ways, who have sexual immorality, who commit adultery, and then lose their ministries, rightly so. And whose lives fall apart and families have trouble. What grieves me is when we talk about those as moral failures. Why is so-and-so not in the ministry anymore? Oh, he had a moral failure. Oh, what? And by that they mean adultery or some other kind of gross sexual immorality. Let's use the language of the Bible. Because when a pastor has a sexual relationship with a woman who's not his wife, he didn't just have a moral failure. He committed adultery. When a pastor or a ministry leader goes off and hires a male prostitute, he didn't just have a moral failure. He committed homosexuality. Let's talk about these things with the language of the scriptures, because I am a firm believer that when we talk about things the way the Bible does, we have hope. We have hope. I mean, not to jump to Sunday, but verse 11 says, such were some of you, fornicators, such were some of you, but you were washed and cleaned. Idolaters, such were some of you, but you were washed and cleaned. Adulterers, such were some of you, but you were washed. Let's talk about it. Again, adultery is specifically immorality where a husband or wife has sexual intercourse with a man or a woman who is not his or her marriage partner. Like all immorality, begins first in the heart of the person. We must be ever so vigilant to guard our hearts and our activities, because you don't just wake up one day having lived the entirety of the last years, months, taking every thought captive, honoring the Lord, loving your wife, being sacrificial, all those things, and then you wake up one morning and then boom, you fall into bed with a prostitute. That's not how it happens. Before that happened, before you went off on that sexual, immoral, adulterous affair, whatever it was, you made compromises and sins way back in the timeline. Take care of that captive. It doesn't happen to us. It begins inside of the person's heart. It's not merely the result of circumstance. And God has commanded that marriage and the marriage bed be highly esteemed. I'm a big proponent of speaking conservatively when it comes to all things related to sexual intimacy. It grieved me greatly years ago when it was popular for pastors to talk about their hot wives. I mean, it was that what it was. Or to talk about their sexual lives, whatever it was. It grieves me. We don't need to be thinking about those things in that way. I don't need some pastor telling me about his wife so I can, in that way. That's not helpful. It's not proper. Plus, it doesn't esteem her properly. Adultery is a grievous sin. We'll get more into adultery and that kind of a sin in the rest of chapter 6. But adultery is even used in the picture of the Old Testament as, again, the way which Israel, as they went after other gods, that's what it was like. They were cheating on the Lord by committing adulterous relations with other gods. The book of Hosea, that's what the picture is. Again, in 2 Peter 2, false teachers have eyes who are full of adultery. Adultery is a thing that we must always be mindful of and on the guard against. And if you think you're past the point of being tempted for adultery, you are closer to falling than you've ever been. Always be vigilant. Always have the mindset of honoring the Lord, honoring and loving your spouse, and never giving an inch. I have told the story before. A friend of mine, and this is on Facebook, so I suppose the person could watch sometime. I used to work with this person, nice gal, and she would refer to everybody as hun. That's what you do. And it wasn't probably a big deal. But I thought, you know what? I only want my wife to call me by names that are more affectionate like that. So I did the hard thing of waiting for the next opportunity when she said, hun. And I said, I said, hey, can I just ask you a favor? I said, I know you don't mean anything by this. I know you're not saying anything by it. I'm sure you're not trying to do anything with it, but could you just not call me hun? Because my wife is the one who called, you know, she has those names for me. And surprisingly enough, the person, she was like, oh, okay, sure. And I think she respected that. And that was great. And we were able to work and had no more problems like that. There was no more, but it was a very clear line that was drawn in the sand there in my heart, in my mind, and even in relations that, you know, this was not a place that I wanted even to flirt with, I guess, to use a pun, I suppose, there. In Psalm chapter 50, it says of the adulterers, it says in verse 18, it says, when you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. This is the kind of like a wickedness that hates discipline, and it's this kind of general description of where they're at. Well, that's adultery. And I know this live stream is nearing the end of its regular scheduled time, but you can pause, you can walk away, and I'm going to finish this out because I want to get through this tonight. So if you can stay with me, I appreciate it. Stay with me, I appreciate it. We got a few more to go through. That should go faster, but these next couple I think are most relevant. Well, most going to be most helpful, at least in the ongoing culture discussions. So I'm gonna push through. So again, if you have kids to get to bed, go ahead and pause it and come back. I would encourage you, but we're gonna press through here. The abilities of live streaming when people aren't in the chairs and needing to get home. So yes, I'll continue here. After adulterers, we have effeminate. The word is malakos. Malakos. This is only used a couple different places in the New Testament, and I think twice only in the Septuagint. In Matthew 11 and Luke chapter 7, malakos is used for description of soft, as in soft clothing. This is when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. He says this, and this is in Luke chapter 7, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces." In other words, you didn't go out to find this kind of dainty, soft, you know, well-coiffed guy. You found John the Baptist. It was just used of soft clothing. That's where it's used primarily in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, in Proverbs chapter 25, it says, "By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue." Malakos is used there in the Septuagint, breaks the bone. A soft tongue can actually be very influential. Or in Proverbs chapter 26, again from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, "The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels." The word dainty there is the word that in the Greek for the Septuagint is the word malakos. "And they go down to the innermost parts of the body." In other words, it's easy to swallow, soft, very easy. Some different translations. This is a word that's difficult to translate. It is often variously translated. Male prostitutes is the New Revised Standard Version use, and I think the Revised English Bible says sexual pervert. Both of those are too general. Male prostitute, I suppose, is too specific, and sexual pervert is too broad. This is from Bauer, Art, Giergensch, and Dunker's lexicon. The idea here is generally being yielding to soft touch of things, like we saw in Luke's gospel. But pertaining to the context here that Paul, I think, is talking about, he's talking about adultery. He's going to go on to talk about another thing here, homosexuality. Again, this is pertaining to being the passive partner in a same-sex relationship. Effeminate. Boys who are sodomized by other males in such a relationship. The best way to understand Paul's use is that he's referring to the passive partner, i.e. the penetrated person, in male homosexual activity. That's probably the best way to understand Paul's use of the word malakos here. Furthermore, This practice between two men is also an example of a violation of gender distinctions, because again, this is we're talking about sexual activity. When a man and a woman come together, there's one way that God has designed men and women to be together sexually. And for a man to be the one who's penetrated is taking the place of a woman. Therefore, there is even a violation of gender distinctions. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, one of the seemingly random, depending on the person, not random, but it can seem random, regulations in the Old Testament, it says, "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." It's not talking necessarily just about the kind of clothing you wear. I had a discussion in my house just the other day about clothing, and clothing can change. If wearing if I asked if it's okay for, if it's ever okay for a man to wear a loose fitting, you know, kind of blooming out around the legs with no specific pant, you know, designed, but almost like a dress, is that ever a thing that masculine people can do? And if they say no, because that's feminine, well, then that's true for now, but back in Scotland and throughout much history of the world, men wore loose-fitting garments, or those kinds of garments that didn't have pants like we know them. And so all that to say is those things can kind of fluctuate at times throughout culture and history. But man is to not do what is, or do or be what a woman is to do or be, and vice versa. And for a man to be the one who is penetrated in sexual activity is generally violating that, but specifically practicing this, being this malakos, this person who is being penetrated, which is a description of one who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean that every person who's ever had a homosexual relationship is, homosexual activity is destined for hell? Well, no, because such were some of you. Does that mean if a Christian who is striving daily to mortify same-sex attraction and striving to daily run away and not trying to embody and live as a quote-unquote gay Christian, that's a whole nother, well, we'll get into that, I guess, but they stumble and sin and commit an act of immorality with another man, does that mean they're not a Christian, or does that mean they're destined for hell? I say no. Just like if a Christian man sins and has sexual adultery with a woman who's not his wife, doesn't mean he's not a Christian necessarily. It's not a good sign. But it's also not the veto card to a person's justification. Someone whose life is characterized and described by being the effeminate one, the malakos, the soft one, though, That is their pattern. That is their walking in this as their life. And again, I think the language of our day of identity, that is, though, problematic as a relationship to, as an indication of whether or not they're inheriting the kingdom of God. A Christian will have a malakos identity. So that's the word Paul uses there, malakos. And again, there are forests of books on this word, and the next one we'll get to here, arsenikoites. And I'm happy to go into further conversation individually if need be. But there is absolutely no reason to biblically, faithfully, and you know, reasonably come to any other conclusion than this is talking about the soft partner, same-sex relationship, same-sex sexual immorality. So the bigger one, the biggest one that people like to argue about it in at least our day and age, is the word arsenikoites, which is translated homosexuals, arsenikoites. Now I've written out on your outlines, if you have printed out, you can see it there, right here. But I've tried to give you this example because I think it's helpful. Arsenikoites, people tried to use that term to define or opponents of biblical sexual distinction and morality and guidelines tried to play fast and loose with this term. As I almost tonight started off the discussion by just looking and starting in Genesis and reading how God instituted marriage and sexuality. The only time God ever endorses and says it is good of sexual activity is between one man and one woman in a monogamous heterosexual union that is lifelong. Any other time and any other partner, any other connection is not blessed by God at the very best, and is regularly called out as being wicked, whether that's cult prostitution, whether it's sodomy when it comes to the Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the time in the Judges when you have the Ephraimites or Benjamites who wanted to essentially who ravished this and killed not the wife, but the concubine of this Levite. It was a messed up time. That's all wicked and evil. But homosexuals, I think, is the proper way to interpret arsenikoites. Paul likely coined this word himself. This word does not show up in literature, as I understand it, by other people who are smarter than me, anytime prior to Paul. The earliest times is contemporary with Paul, and it's likely that Paul himself coined it. It's a combination of two words, arsenos and koitein, which is used in the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in a particularly clear verse about homosexual behavior. We've got it written in your outlines there. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. And again, even if you can't read the Greek, you can see in the bolded type on your outlines there, arsenos is bolded in koitein in 18:22. That stands for male and lies with. In other words, it's the idea of a male bed partner. Paul takes these two words and puts them together as a description of this activity, homosexuality. First, with a male bed partner, and usually, likely, the dominant, i.e. the penetrator of the two men, the one who penetrates. This is graphic, but this is specific language here. While homosexuality often was connected with godless cultures and even pagan idolatry, it is not only wrong in a time of idolatrous worship. That is, there are voluminous arguments against what I've said. They're all self-contradictory, or at least they contradict one another. The only way to be consistent with not only the scriptures about what it specifically talks about, homosexuality or any kind of same-sex, again, arsenos and koitein, male bed type stuff, like the connection with Leviticus chapter 18, which is you can't deny when it comes to the language and Paul's pedigree. When you try to be faithful with that, there is no other way than to say that this, homosexuality, is a description of one who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you and I know very well that this is the big no-no in our day. Whereas adultery and fornication are much more general, we are not to be easy on those because they are so common. There is a quote here. Another one commentator said, the gravity of this sin, speaking of this, now this is talking back about fornication or even adultery. The gravity of those sins should not be diminished because of its prevalence, in other words, in our society. So in other words, we shouldn't be thinking that, oh, fornication is not so bad because, you know, I mean, who hasn't done that? You know, who makes it through life without a little bit of that? Well, okay, a lot of people. But the point is that that doesn't excuse it. Whether it's a small number or a great number, prevalent or not, that shouldn't change the fact. Neither should that do that change the fact when it comes to homosexuality. If the culture was beaten down the door saying that it was patriarchal and it was wicked and backwater to say that one man should have one woman for life in a marriage situation, and that's just horrible and wicked, and to say that is unloving and is hateful. I would say, still with the scriptures, this is what God has said. And I need to get my marching orders from the scriptures and not to be deceived by what people say or by the culture, but go by what God says. Again, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. There is hope, there is forgiveness, there is grace. But a continuing walking in the lifestyle of, whether it's an idolater, a fornicator, an adulterer, an effeminate, a homosexual, a thief, a coveter, a drunkard, a reviler, a swindler, walking in those paths continually is evidence of someone who is not inheriting the kingdom of God. Moving on, again, thank you for being with me. Thieves. A thief is someone who enters a place where they're unwanted and uninvited to take what is not theirs while the owner is unaware. Christians should never be under punishment as a thief. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. In other words, thievery is antithetical with being a Christian. It is no more rational, no more biblical to say, I'm a thieving Christian. Meaning that I go out nightly and cat burgle all over the neighborhood, all over the city. And it's no more real and appropriate to say that I'm a thieving Christian than it is to say I'm an adulterous Christian, or I'm an adultering Christian, or I'm a homosexual Christian. Those things are not compatible. Picture of thieves, though, is someone who comes at an unknown time, someone who comes quickly. The picture of a thief is someone who takes and who even steals and kills and destroys. But the idea is that this is someone who is kind of a cat burglar is maybe a good idea. Metaphorically, it can be used of false teachers. One resource, I appreciate this. Let's see here. Did I put it in there? Oh. This is, yeah, the kleptase. This person steals by fraud and in secret, while someone else, a robber, a highwayman, you see like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, robs by violence and is open in his robbery. They're both wicked and wrong and evil. One does it secretly. One does it kind of hidden in the shadows. Now, I'll just say this. If you are one who's going about stealing things, whether it's whatever it is, even if no one is the wiser and it doesn't hurt anybody, that's a wicked thing that you must repent of. I grew up in the young, when I was younger, Napster was a software, was a file sharing software. There was no, at that time, law about sharing and downloading music that you didn't purchase. Nowadays, it has been very clear that is property. Download and to hoard those kinds of things is a wicked, sinful thing to do. That's thievery. We are not to be thieves. False teachers and deceivers are described as thieves. Jesus says a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The ones who creep in, don't go in by the gate, are thieves and robbers. This is one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 22, if a thief is killed during his thievery in your home, in the act, the punishment is small for the one who accidentally killed him. But furthermore, man-stealing, Deuteronomy 24:7, speaking about stealing another person, is a capital crime, which is why, rightly so, the slave trade that epitomized the 1600s and for on, even nowadays, of stealing people is an abundant wickedness. Abundant wickedness. Next here, covetous. Covetous person is a person who desires what they do not have more than what is his or her due. It's a greedy person. Referred to someone who defrauds for personal gain and is directly related to idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ and God. This is, again, Paul saying a very similar thing. Covetousness here is one who wants more, a person who that they do not have, a defrauder for gain. Coveting was the one explicit sin in the Ten Commandments that was a heart issue. Next, drunkenness. Drunkenness is a person who shows himself to be addicted to wine or other vices. If we talk about drunkenness as a sickness that needs to be cured and not as a sin which needs to be mortified, we are doing no service to anyone. Now, there may be ongoing things that there can be medical and other kinds of helps. But fundamentally, if we talk about drunkenness as an addiction only, as a clinical thing, a medical thing, and not as a sin issue, we are missing the boat. This is descriptive of those who even have professed faith but then fall away. It's often associated with immorality in Romans chapter 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. This is a picture of, again, that's in the whole milieu of rebellious Christian or rebellious non-Christian, unsaved, unrighteous lives. But you can be addicted to drugs. You can be addicted to all kinds of things. If you, in Ephesians, I believe chapter 5, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The idea is, don't be in the liquor, in the alcohol, so as that you are controlled and guided by that. If something is guiding and controlling you, that is a thing from which you must repent. Whatever that might be. Pharmakeia, drugs, that is causing you to be guided by, that is a problem. We have to be filled with and guided by the Spirit. Next, second to last, I believe here, revilers. This is a person who is abusive in speech, insulting. This is contrary to the example and teaching of Christ. Just very simply, speaking about Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and we are not to return insult for insult. Those who are quick with the pull down, with the cutting words, that is not a descriptive trait of the Christian. This is one that I regularly have to struggle with, is because I've been told that I have a quick wit, but I can also have a very cutting tongue. And I have to be very careful that I do not have speech that is unholy. And it doesn't just mean I stop it and think about it in my head, but I deal with it in the heart. This reviling is this kind of mocking, this kind of abusive speech. Again, which spend some time on the internet, or better don't, but that's what goes on a lot on the internet. Finally, swindlers, a person who preys on individuals for gain. You just think about someone who looks at someone to take advantage of them. The idea, it's the same word, swindling is the same word that's used for ravenous wolves. Like they are rapacious, they are hungry, they're going after to prey on someone. Even in modern lingo, you talk about a person who's a con artist. They pick out a mark. It's someone they can prey upon. Those scam calls you get all the time. They're trying to swindle and prey upon you. That's that picture. If that is descriptive of your of the life, that is not the descriptive of the life of a person who is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Someone who carries off property that is not theirs. Well, there's much more to say about so many of these things, but I am way over time, and I am exhausted and out of coffee. So, I'm not out of coffee, but I'm out of that coffee that I had. So my hope tonight is that we will not be deceived. These are clear things that we need to be, we need to stand firm on. It will be as unpopular to stand firm and hold the line on immorality, fornication, as it is to hold the line on homosexuality or drunkenness. It is. If you are compromising in any of those areas, as far as, you know, giving a pass to those kinds of things, either in your life or in the life of a professing Christian that you know, you're doing them no favors. Well, I'll end tonight. I hope that's been encouraging. Let me pray for us tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity with which you have spoken to us. May we be stable and constant in your word. May we not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by every breeze of the culture, by the messaging from Hollywood or from the cultural elites or from other societies. But may we rest in the truth of your word, and may we gladly be countercultural, regardless of the cost. May we suffer for righteousness and not for being evildoers, if we suffer at all. Lord, be with your people in this time, and may, Lord, your word go forth and bring many sons to glory, that there is a gospel, the gospel is gracious, the Christ is gracious, that you are forgiving, and that it can be said, such were some of you. Of any other, of all the kinds of sinful activities and all the kinds of sinful descriptions that were true of me before I was saved, that would be true of me if I was not saved, they're true of so many out in the world that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to save. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.